Revelation in chapter 8, please. Revelation chapter 8. Here's what we will do tonight. I'm going to read from chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. I'm going to make a few comments as we go through this chapter. As we see saints pray and the world trembles, we will come back and look at this text as it unfolds an awesome scene as trumpets sound and judgments come. And then, Lord willing, we will take some questions, and we will, so if you have any questions regarding the text and what we've done up through Revelation thus far, be prepared for that. We'll do that. Before I read this, John, I don't know, are you a worrier? I hope not. Well, I'm going to give you something to worry about. But I don't think you really need to worry about. I'm just playing with John here a little bit. And this says, if the comet misses, we regret to report that what with one thing and another, Earth will not be a fun place a few billion years from now. This is from November 23rd, 1992. This article is right after the Swift-Tuttle comet came by and its comet cousins. And it says that the cosmos has other ways to crush. The cosmos has other ways to crush, incinerate, or annihilate the planet, or merely make life as we know it real nasty. Here are just some of the cosmic cataclysms that await us in a few billion years or so. Number one on the list, longer days, longer nights. Scientists who are tracking atomic time say the days on Earth are getting longer by milliseconds all the time. The article goes on to say that it's due to the fact that the moon and the Earth exert subtle gravitational effects on each other. The moon is gradually moving away from us and its orbit is slowing. And they predict that in 10 billion years from now, the days and nights on Earth could each last 50 of our current days, severely altering the balance of plants and animals. Well, if that one doesn't bother you, here is one. When galaxies collide, our Milky Way and its closest neighbor, the Andromeda Galaxy, are hurtling toward each other at about 125 kilometers per second. At that rate, they will close the 2 million light years that separate them and collide in 5 billion to 10 billion years. You're not worried yet. All right. John's not worried. Here's another. The rising sun. It says that by then Earth may well be cooked by our own evolving sun. Now that is their assumption, not mine. The sun, they say, now about 4.5 billion years old, is gradually getting bigger and more luminous. It won't undergo any really dramatic changes for another 5 billion years or so, but then watch out. In about 2 billion years, winter temperatures in Massachusetts, will hit 90 degrees Fahrenheit. In 7 billion years, the sun will become a red giant and start expanding rapidly. When the sun is twice its current diameter, the Earth's oceans will boil. In another billion years, when the sun is 15 times hotter, Earth's surface temperatures will reach 600 degrees. You worried yet? That's enough, isn't it? Well, we get all of these scenarios, and there are scenarios that are much closer in time, and we are concerned with what we would do in view of everything from asteroids that may break in through our atmosphere, and what may very well happen to our food supply, and are we getting ready to go through another ice age? An article I didn't read to you projects that maybe within 2,000 years we could be going into another ice age. Whereas they say in the previous one we had glaciers and ice packs down as far south as Philadelphia. So, We are presented with these possible catastrophes, but I will set before you tonight from Revelation chapter 8, not what is a possible catastrophe, but these are genuine catastrophic events that are going to come into this earth. And we're given ample warning in this text. Let's read. Let's pray before we do lay our hands upon God's Word. Our Lord, we look to You that Your Holy Spirit will enable our minds to come to grips with the truth that we study, that we will be effectual doers and alter the way in which we think and plan and live. And as we consider that Your kingdom will come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we look to You then to move upon our hearts, to move us to God-honoring, God-glorifying life in preparation for the coming kingdom. In the name of the Savior we pray. Amen. Now follow with me. I'm going to read these verses and make a few comments. This will save us some time. Then as we come back and make our work through our organization of this chapter. And when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel, an eighth angel, came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This is one of these Bible interpreters call a storm theophany. That as God approaches, as judgment comes, God work and action is presented in terms of storm and extraordinary cosmic disturbances, but these particular descriptions here are things we understand the rumblings and flashes and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. The word wormwood here, asthenos, is a word which means undrinkable. And absinthe is a type, is the transliteration of the word itself. And I've read where this word, interestingly, is it's used seven times in the Old Testament, two times here in the New Testament, that this is the meaning. I don't know what there is to this, but I thought this was interesting, that the word Chernobyl in Russian means wormwood. I'm not making anything of that other than it was just a curious encounter with that meaning of that word. And it says, a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten. so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle. The text actually should read one eagle, but the word maybe would be better translated vulture than an eagle. If you have some romantic view of an American bald eagle flying through the sky, a wrong picture here. Probably it should be translated one vulture flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. I think here anticipating trumpets 5, 6, and 7, which are going to be even more catastrophic as they will fall on mankind. These first four trumpets find their object, earth, nature. So to those who dwell on the earth, these woes are pronounced because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now come back with me and let's prepare ourselves for this scene of one disaster upon another. There are four issues that we need to consider. The first is this. After the encouragement that grace comes before judgment, the seventh seal telescopes into seven trumpets of God, of God's judgment upon the earth. Where we have been for 2 weeks, we have been in the seventh chapter to have seen the 144,000 sealed by God out of the 12 tribes of Israel, who will have an astounding ministry of service to God. I think evangelism. And then we've seen that innumerable multitude before the throne of God offering praise and adoration along with the angels of God, offering praise around the throne of God. That being true now, we are prepared by the eighth chapter, for the remainder of the judgments that are going to come upon the earth in the tribulation. They will be presented in terms of trumpets and bowls. There are these three sets of seven. The seven seals, the seventh trumpet, seven bowls. Out of the seventh seal come the seven trumpets. From the seventh trumpet come the seven bowls. And these, maybe to picture as, say, a Roman candle on the 4th of July, as it goes up in the sky and then it explodes. And then another. And then a third way, across the sky. That might be a helpful way to get a picture of the way these judgments are going to unfold. So there is then the background to this, and the background also includes the reference here to trumpets. Trumpets played a very important role in Israel's history. Trumpets were used to announce the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Trumpets were heard at the Battle of Jericho as they sounded on the seventh day and the walls came down. Trumpets were sounded in the year of Jubilee every 50th year in Israel when all debts and the remitted and land returned back to its original owners. Trumpets in Israel were calls for movements in armies. Call to war, a declaration of war. I think that's what the trumpet is speaking to here, that these trumpet judgments, these trumpets are heralding a declaration of war. And it is this declaration of God, of war on God, by God, upon the ungodly and the enemies of His kingdom. Let's consider the second issue. Four of these trumpet judgments are directed against nature. And three are going to be directed against mankind that we've anticipated in verse 13. Trumpets as warnings being sent out by God, as trumpets functioned in Israel, so they function here as heralding warnings. What is it? The time of final judgment is rapidly approaching. You see, these trumpets are not the final judgment. They are only heralding that which is coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment He will bring. Thirdly, the silence that precedes the sounding of the trumpet judgments is, I think, a silence of solemn expectancy. Let's look at that verse. And when he broke the seventh seal, now the scroll is entirely unscrolled here, unrolled. And there will be silence, a hush, an eerie silence in view of what is about to take place on earth. And it will last for the space of about a half an hour. That is to tell us that there is something most serious and awesome that is about to unfold. The overwhelming nature of these coming judgments bring a silence of solemn expectancy. It's the calm before the storm. I can identify with that phenomena. You can too. If you've ever been in any place where on a spring day before some terrible tornadoes, I remember well. Memory serves me correctly. It was in April of 1965 in Indiana. I was speaking in the First Baptist Church in Wabash as an interim pastor there, and will never forget that afternoon. It was the eeriest kind of light. It was kind of an orangish pink, and everything was super still. You didn't even hear the birds. And there broke out later that afternoon some of the worst tornadoes that Indiana has ever experienced. That's what this is like. It's that eerie silence anticipating these awesome judgments that are about to break forth on the earth. Now, I should say this. God does not delight in what he's about to do. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, nor in human suffering. God gives his saints opportunity to pray for these judgments to come. And this silence and this expectation is only the culmination of what man, sinful man, has done in raging against God. Read Psalm 2 and you get background for this kind of thing. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And finally, God moves in this judgment. But even these judgments, you see, are tempered with mercy, for they give people an opportunity to respond to his grace before the final judgment comes. Don't forget that. Let's get a fourth factor here. The prayers of the saints for divine retribution will find their answer by God in his declaration of war on the enemies of his kingdom. Judgment comes in response to the prayers of suffering saints in the tribulation as they cry out to God, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And these trumpets then signal the coming of a climactic event, and they are praying that God would be vindicated. Don't forget what the martyred saints are praying as we've seen them in the fifth seal before the throne of God under the altar. They are praying how? How long, O God? And it is the prayers of God's people for God's justice to be vindicated that God would move and deal and vindicate his name. So this trumpet blowing is really the answer to the prayers of the saints of God. Now look with me more closely at verses 2 through 4, and I'll show you this from how this is set forth in terms of the angels and the censer and the altar. Let's look at that. He said, "I saw the seven angels." We do not know who these are. It is a distinct group because the definite article is used. Some think these would be the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia Minor. But we don't know that for sure. But it is a distinct group. Now, some have identified these angels with archangels. And there is some tradition that it's lifted out of 1 Enoch chapter 20 and verse 1 and following, which is not a book in the Bible, you know. Extra-biblical literature lays these angels out as being Uriel, Raphael, Roguel, Michael, Sargel, Gabriel, and Remiel. Now that is from 1 Enoch 20 and verse 1. We don't know who these seven angels are. But you'll notice that it says, and another angel in verse 3, an eighth angel. There are some who believe that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not think that's provable. Some take this one to be the Savior who comes and stands before, he stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given. Let's get the picture. There is a replication on earth of what is true in heaven. What we're going to see here is that we're going to go into heaven and see something, a spiritual reality that's visualized for John and for us. And it's namely, it's this. When you went into the tabernacle, you came immediately to the brazen altar. That's in the courtyard. Coals were taken off that brazen altar, put in a pan, held either by a chain or rope, and these coals put into this pan were then taken into the tabernacle back to the altar of incense, which was one of three articles of furniture. Now, you people here at Baraka know about a tabernacle because you had one here, didn't you, this past June? You remember that altar of incense right before the curtain into the Holy of Holies? Well, those coals would have been taken by the priest and would have been placed there with the incense and would have ignited the incense and the smoke went up. Now, that earthly phenomena or process is really a replication of something that's true and is presented here in this visual form. In this passage, it's symbolical. It's saying something. Saying something like this, I think. That this censer and these coals from the brazen altar taken back to the altar of incense is a beautiful picture, an exquisite picture of how prayer works. As the sacrifice is made on the brazen altar, that is then the occasion or the basis for the lifting up or bringing up of the prayers, the smoke, the incense going up from the altar of incense, smelling sweet. The idea is of acceptance, pleasing to the sense. You know, this is brought out in the Old Testament, how the sweet savor offerings, that the senses are used to describe the pleasure to the sense of smell, is used to picture the acceptance and the pleasure of God with what is transpiring. All right, let's put it together. You still with me? Saw a blank stare or two. Watch it here. Don't miss this. Beautiful picture of prayer is that this altar then of incense on which the coals have been placed, there goes up the incense. Here are the prayers of God's people ascending up to the throne of God based upon the sacrificial, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way your prayers are brought to God. I mean, you have no other basis for your prayers going to God and being heard by God other than the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I don't have a whole lot of interest in prayer breakfast, where they want to get some kind of a multi or a pluralistic group, and you want to rule out Christ and pray in the name of God and seemingly purposely to sidestep praying in the name of Jesus Christ. That has become some kind of a favorite ecumenical device as we gather, as people gather to pray. I'm saying to you, the only prayer that God is obligated to hear and respond to is that which is based upon the finished work of Christ in His death on that brazen altar on the cross, and then it ascends up to God as a sweet smell and acceptable to Him. Now, what is this prayer? I think that the prayer is very specific, that it is the prayer that saints have been praying since the first century, where Jesus gave us the model. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Praying for the kingdom to become a reality. Praying for Christ to return and establish his dominion on this earth. That is what I think is being described here in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Now, with that established, we're prepared now for how these prayers of the saints, particularly, I think, these tribulation saints, who are coming to God with their desire for Him, for God, to vindicate His name, justice to be done. Now notice what comes out of that. Here are these first four trumpets that sound. The first is recorded in verse 7. The first trumpet sounds and it brings massive destruction on the earth. Massive destruction on the earth. I need to say something here regarding the interpretation of these judgments. We'd have to do this, wouldn't we? We have to have a hermeneutics class. What's hermeneutics? That's the science and the art of interpreting Scripture. I want to propose this to you. This is my approach to these. That the plain, literal sense of the plagues best explains the nature of these judgments. If you want to go down another road and take these as all figurative, literal figurative, I mean, it's all literal. You understand my language here. I object to, and I think it's confusing to say, well, you take this part of the Bible literally and you take this part of the Bible figuratively. No, you take it all literally. But it's either plain literal or figurative literal. All right, come back to this issue with plain literal sense of the plagues. That once you embark on going down the road of taking these with as pure figurative language, purely figurative language and symbolism, you end up in some incredible guesswork and some contradictions. Now, I don't propose to you that I've got all the answers for what these judgments will be like. I mean, it's difficult. But I'm going to cut my losses by staying with the plain literal. You understand what I mean? That I think you will have fewer problems. And I say that for a couple of reasons. That's ordinarily the rule of thumb when you interpret Scripture. Take the plain literal sense, and it makes sense, and I think it would in many of these passages. I think that you can find, I know in at least two cases, you find parallels to the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, as recorded in Exodus 9 and 10, blood, for example, and darkness. And I think that when you look at the language that is used here, look for language which would alert us to comparisons, metaphors, similes. Now, with those things in mind, and we'll play that out, I'll try to apply that those principles as we work through here, let's come to this first one. Some take this first trumpet judgment, which says there came hail and fire mixed with blood thrown to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees burnt up. And all the grass was burnt up. Is that some interpret these calamities and these trumpets as being heralding judgment all down through this age? I don't think that's what he's saying here. That is from the first century down until the coming of the Lord. There are those who are preterist in their interpretation. You remember way back when I was giving you vocabulary and positions on this? The preterist. Does anyone remember what the preterist interpretation of Revelation? You remember the different schools of interpretation? The historicist. Maybe a moment of review. The historicist, the preterist, the futurist, and the spiritualist or spiritualizer, spiritual. Maybe that'd be the best way to put it. What does the historicist do when he comes to the interpretation of Revelation? He sees these events as being fulfilled through church history. What does the preterist do? The preterist sees these events, for the most part, now there are different degrees of, or different schools of interpret thought among the preterists. The preterists would say we go back to the future. That for the most part, the book of the Revelation was fulfilled by 70 AD. And there are those who take the so-called spiritual approach who just want to see it in terms of big sweeping picture, not really involved with all the details of the language, but just say here is good and evil and Christ is coming back and things are going to, God's going to judge, but you just don't get into any, you don't really attempt to do anything with the details. I think that a conclusion that you come to, if you're consistent with the literal interpretation of the Bible all the way through, is that you will come to a futurist interpretation. By futurist, I mean seeing the book of Revelation as unfulfilled from chapter 4 to the end. So it's looking to the future. Now, having shot the landscape here, let's come back to this, the preterist. And what does the preterist teach? Believe in interpretation? Would see these trumpets then as judgments or things that happened, probably in the Jewish war from 66 AD to 70 AD, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Are you with me on that? Now, the preterist then would say that the trumpet judgments would be referring to a series of disasters that occurred during that time period, and it was the last days of the Jewish commonwealth. And I'll give you some examples as we go through. But let's come back to this trumpet, first trumpet judgment. It says that a third of the earth's vegetation will be destroyed by a furious firestorm. God has used hail and fire in past acts of judgment. So we don't have to go reaching for something in our imagination. We can go to Exodus 9 when God did judge the Egyptians and he judged Sodom and Gomorrah with some kind of holy, furious firestorm. But what we're told here is then that there is this catastrophic judgment upon creation. You know, I think this, it's interesting that the way the judgment falls out upon creation in these first four. Could there not be this message that's sent here to us? Nature, which mankind has insisted upon worshiping the creation rather than the creator, is that he will eventually see the creation go up in smoke. It does not hold the keys to utopia. Nature does not hold the keys to our happiness. It's going to go up in smoke. So much for Mother Nature. True happiness comes only from the Creator, not from creation. And you will notice also that there are some serious damage done to the world's food supply in all of these. Now, would you be interested in what some do with the interpretation of this? I'm going to interest you. I hope it will. Maybe amuse you, with all due respects to other views. According to some preterists, they say that the trees and the grass represent the elect remnant. Others would say that it's referring to the beautiful foliage and the trees around Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans. Some interpret this judgment with a fire, hail and fire mixed with blood. They say that this is judgment on the destruction of the prosperity of the revived Roman Empire at the time preceding the return of Christ. Some of the older dispensationalists had that kind of interpretation. They were futurists, and they had that interpretation. You with me on that one? They're saying that the revived Roman Empire will be a prosperous, antichrist-controlled empire, and that this is symbolical language to just say that that prosperity is going to be destroyed. Not necessarily with plain literal description as presented here. Another interpretation takes this to be a reference to the results of nuclear weapons. The grass burned up includes grain crops like wheat and rice and oats. I'm leaving names off these interpretations because that'll get you off in places you don't need to go right now. Others interpret this first trumpet as referring to an earthquake which triggers a volcanic eruption. Dust and gases contaminate the falling liquid water, and then that it appears blood red. A lava storm then stirs up a third, or burns up, excuse me, a third of the earth's forest. You ready to go to the next trumpet? Trumpet number two. We'll come back for questions in a minute. I want to stir you up with some of these things here, and we'll come back. The second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. What does this describe? A destruction of a third of sea life. Something like a huge burning mountain, a meteoric mass, some think that's what he's referring to here, will have devastating effects upon sea life and shipping. You can see it says that it is something like. Now that would alert us to something, wouldn't it? It doesn't say that it is a mountain, great mountain, but it's something like it coming into the sea. That's why some believe it is describing a meteoric mass. Some others say a mass of chemicals. Would you like just a little bit of some of the sampling of different interpretations? I hope I don't weary you with these. I know I run a risk of doing that. But here are a few interpretations. Some interpret this to refer to the Antichrist-led coalition that will fall upon the Gentiles of the world like a flaming, destroying mountain, conquering Gentile nations and destroying many Gentile lives. You see what's being done with the text. It's gone from a plain literal to a figurative literal. Now, some preterists who believe this was fulfilled in the first century take this to be a description of the burning of Jerusalem and the temple. Or some even take it to be the burning and destruction of the Jerusalem state collapsing and then the Jews being dispersed out through the Gentile world. Some interpret this to mean a colossal H-bomb, hydrogen bomb, exploding in the ocean. Oh, here's another one. I thought you might be interested in this one. And the reason one of the reasons I'm doing this is that I'm trying to give you kind of a warning that where you can go once you start allowing your imagination to control interpretation rather than staying with some good, sober, biblical rule, some biblical principles of interpretation. Some interpret this mountain to be heresy. The sea is a reference to the church with its baptismal waters. The blood would be the effect of deadly error, heresy that goes out. The death of the fishes in the sea would be the perdition of souls. And the ships would be the overthrow of churches. All right. I just want to stir you up a little bit. Now, with this, I should point this out. Some preterists, since you're with me looking at this second trumpet, where it says that the fire was thrown into the sea and a third of the sea became blood, some preterists who believe this was fulfilled in the first century see this catastrophe as this is a description of the slaughter of Galileans who sought to run from the Romans and ran out into the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, and the Romans pursued them, killed them, cut them to pieces in the water, and the water turned blood red in that area. I'm not offering you these interpretations as viable options, by the way. Yeah, please, we're not doing a Piccadilly here where, you know, just slide your tray down and pick out the one you like. That's not why I'm presenting these. I just want to give you a profile of how these passages have been handled. In a similar way to the plague upon the Egyptians, a third of the sea will become blood. Some say this refers to the red tide effect from a meteor. Some say that. Patty, I even noticed down in Gulf Shores they're having red tide now down there, and the storm's kicking up problems at that place. Are you ready for the third trumpet? It sounds. And the third trumpet heralds the fact that there is going to be a poisoning of the third of the earth's fresh water, verses 10 and 11. A celestial body of some kind will contaminate the fresh water supply. And this is going to be obviously an ecological disaster. It's going to result in the death of many, not all, but it is going to pollute the fresh water source for a significant part of the earth. It says, and the third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. So there's a contaminating influence. Let me give you just a couple of other ideas on this. Some preterists interpret this as Israel's judgment due to her apostasy. Some others say that this is a reference to a form of radiation. And this is where I came across one who interpreted and linked it to Chernobyl with the radiation. And you recall what happened to that nuclear power plant. And given the fact that it does mean wormwood, poison, that one interpreter identifies this with some form of radiation as a result of nuclear war. Many, I would say this certainly, could we agree on this, that many who have refused to drink of the water of life in Christ Jesus will follow their physical thirst into everlasting death. What's happening in these judgments is that God is bringing judgment upon creation itself, and men have looked to creation as some source of satisfaction, as an end in itself, and God will say, as He has already said in Scripture, you drink of this water and you'll thirst again. You drink of me and you'll never thirst. The world is going to be given some vivid object lesson in that fact. And the fourth trumpet. The fourth trumpet, verses 12 and 13, will bring a darkening of the third of the heavenly bodies. The light of the sun, the moon being a light reflector, and stars will be reduced as a warning of even greater judgments to come. Sort of a dimming of the light. According to Luke 21:25, there will be signs in the heavens. And I think what this one is, this trumpet is heralding, is that there will be a diminishing of daylight, daytime, and a diminishing of nighttime. Some interpret this symbolically and say it's referring to reduction of authority in the revived Roman Empire. Say that the cause of this darkness is from some tremendous pollution in the air left from nuclear explosion. And I think this is certainly true in addition to what is said about the diminishing light source where a third, where it says that it's cut back by a third, that is the 24-hour cycle is cut back to a 16-hour cycle. Man's world will continue to fall apart piece by piece. He will be given a reminder of the spiritual darkness which he has chosen to stay in and which he's chosen for himself, and he is given a reminder of that. Now I want to conclude, and then we will go for some questions. I want to bring out three conclusions. One, God in his sovereignty over nature has and will use it, nature, to bring judgment upon a nature worshiping mankind. Romans 1:18-23. In our day, we're worried about the planet, about ecology, about possible famine, pollution, asteroids, the ozone layer, the greenhouse effect. And I'm not minimizing concern over ecological issues. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we have no interest in those concerns. But what I am saying is that I think a lot of that which drives these concerns is the result of a world and life view which sees our creation as a closed system. And we are attributing to nature our origins, certainly, aren't we? Evolution does. Some spontaneous combustion in some ancient ocean. And we attribute to nature the source of our being. And God said, He is the one who is the source of our existence. In Him we move and live and have our being. So in the final chapter, God demonstrates the fragile nature of creation as it goes into its final contractions in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. I would say secondly, in my second conclusion, naturalism's fatally flawed premise that all living creatures evolved by an unguided, purposeless, material process of random genetic change and natural selection. By the way, those of you in high school, in biology and science class, I hope your mind is really locked in here, because this is probably what you are going to be given heavy doses of through your school year. Naturalism. So stay with this. Naturalism's fatally flawed premise, as stated, will be demolished by the Creator God to whom all mankind is accountable. Naturalism's optimism regarding the future of mankind will be dashed. And as Carl Sagan was fond of saying, we can just find somebody out there, someone out there, some extraterrestrial being, someone to whom we may even be able to submit for greater wisdom than we have ourselves. What arrogance and what blindness. And the premise of naturalism is that we live in a closed system of material causes and effects, and that God is simply the product of human imagination. That premise is going to be exposed for the deception that it is. Revelation is written to encourage God's people with that truth. I don't doubt for a moment why Satan hates the book of Revelation. Or as I heard one preacher, I didn't hear this preacher, but I know one preacher who, when he was quizzed about this book, said, well, this is a dangerous book. It's written by John when he was in senility and putting the book aside. And there are many in the name of God and religion who do not give any serious attention to this book. Well, come back to this third conclusion. The how long of the prayers of the saints of God will not go unanswered, and the kingdom of God will come upon the earth. And God will be vindicated. Now, you want to talk? You want to ask any questions? You want to chase anything in these judgments? All right, let's start with Seth here. Yes, sir.
Yeah. In some symbolic way.
Yes.
The preterist, I'm just trying to
begin,
is the preterist
the first 70 years? The preterist, yes. The preterist would see that the book of Revelation has, for the most part, 90%, 95%, was fulfilled in the first century.
What do they do with the rest?
Well, the preterist would see some piece of it is referring, say, Revelation 21 referring to the or 19 referring to the return of Christ. Some not 19, some beyond that. It varies. There are different persuasions among the preterists. His question was with regarding the historicist view, who see the book of Revelation as you have to be really quite the student of history. And also, it never ends because as history continues on, it kind of keeps accordioning out. So your interpretations have to keep changing to fit the historical circumstances, which is just, you know, it's one great sea of subjectivity. And there are no safeguards. And you get off into all kinds of bizarre stuff. And, all right, Jim?
Isn't it interesting how throughout the Bible, Satan uses nature, the power of nature, catastrophes, etc.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And yet, here God is using it. Of course, He's always in control, but yeah. He's using it in a totally different sense to drive
into God. God, you're saying that as Satan does seek to, like Spiritism, seeing that spirits are in the physical elements, in the trees, and the rocks, and the mountains, and wherever, and how Satan has duped people into a fear of nature are seeking to manipulate nature even to try to get prosperity. You know, this interesting sidebar, you triggered something here for me. The Old Testament in the Psalms particularly, you'll find a lot said about nature in the Psalms. You've noticed that, haven't you? You like the Psalms for that. They just, God is the creator God. And the Psalms just, you get nature clapping and singing and so much of the creator God is presented in the Psalms as the occasion for worship and praise and loyalty and allegiance to Him. Do you know that that was an intentional attack upon the world and life view of the Canaanites? Because they had a view of nature where God was not in the picture. It was Baal, who was the nature god, the storm god. And Canaanite religion had its own theology, its own paradigm in interpreting the god of the sea and the god of the storm and so on. And the psalmist delights in body slamming the Canaanite nature worship. And you can see just how much God is lifted up as He's the creator. And don't you dare try to take that away from Him. What does that say about our own nature worship? We have our own Canaanite theology today. But that's an interesting study through Scripture in nature. And I hope students, those of you in high school, you love biology, you love nature, I hope you won't be driven from that, given the fact that naturalism has a suffocating hold on it in terms of the model by which they interpret everything in nature. And I think sometimes a Christian could just get maybe overwhelmed by that and say, well, I'll just go to something else. It's just, there are too many of them and not enough. Don't go. If you have gifts, skills, and interest in those areas, biology and chemistry and zoology and these studies, oh, we need Christians in these fields. They're celebrating the glory of God and His genius in creation and coming forward. And can I say this to you as well? That don't be ashamed of our Lord in your science classes. And when this theory of evolution, they bang on you with this. Pray that God, we'll go back to the passage this morning as part of persecution. Pray that God the Spirit would give you the boldness to say what to say and how to say it and when to say it. But don't just sit there like a frog on a log and just croak and go right along with it. Find, I don't mean sarcasm and just criticism. I mean find constructive ways to come forward with biblical creationism. That's a challenge to you. I hope someone will take that challenge. Patty. Yes. Did you hear what she was saying? She was saying this: the science and nature exhibit, with biblical creationism and the flood catastrophism is what it's called. Biblical catastrophism, explaining the geology of the world and so forth. All right, Patty's out there. Take up this. Follow her lead, teens. All right, we've got some folks stirred up here. Let's take a few minutes. All right, take Mary Lou. Okay. All right, her question is, when are these trumpet judgments? I was prepared for that question. I put this up here. And the trumpet judgments, in my judgment, would come. We have the breaking of the seals, and the trumpet judgments begin to sound in the middle of the week and run into the second half of this week. I say week of 3.5 years. The bowls seem to come out with a rapidity, more so than even the seals and the trumpets. Like when we get down to the bowls in chapter 16, it's bang, 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 bang. and they come out down toward the end. So Mary Lou, we're right in here with the, in my judgment, the would be in this time period right there. Ellis.
I was just curious, how do the historicists deal with the fact that all of these things seem to be events that occur at a point in time? The angel sounds the trumpet, it happens. How do they then stretch that out over history, and how do the preterists deal with the fact that these are sweeping a third of, you know, everything on the earth in each of these categories? How do they find that in the limited amount of history that they had at that point?
Okay, I can't give you a source to read on the historicist position. I'll tell you where you can find some help here, or if you're interested in this. There is a commentary, and it lays out all four views in parallel columns all the way through the book of Revelation. I'm giving away one of my trade secrets here. You thought I was reading all these books. And I do have access to some of these sources outside of this, but it's a very useful little it's a commentary, and it has the four views. It goes right through the book of Revelation, every verse, and it compares them. Very helpful. The preterist view, I couldn't answer that. I don't know, should I give publicity to a preterist here? If you want to read a contemporary defense of the preterist position, is it The Last Days According to Jesus? R.C. Sproul. You'll find the preterist, a modified preterist position presented there. If you'd like to chase that a little bit further. But the preteristcy is convinced that these things, takes the opening verses of Revelation, where these things must soon come to pass. The preterists, Chilton and Gentry, they take that soon, saying soon means soon, and soon's in the first, right in the lifetime of the early church in the first century. That's the way they go on that. All right, yes, John. Yeah, the time question is regarding the time sequence between these trumpets. It seems that, I mean, I couldn't say beyond weeks and months. I would say probably not within that range. As one unfolds, then maybe within dovetailing on, because we're working within a 3.5 year period or less. So I would say probably just a matter of weeks as they kind of dovetail into one another. About the time, the effects of one are continuing to spin on with their own momentum, then another one comes. That's why by the time we get to the end of the Revelation, it is just one great disaster in this earth. This earth is not going to be an easy place to live in at that time. And that's the best I think I could do with that. Let's take maybe one more question. Why is it Joel always ends up with the last question? And Joel, let's take your question, then we need to go.
Since I have this microphone, there's all these weddings taking place. Let me propose to somebody.
For those who are visiting, I need to explain. Joel is resident bachelor.
Yeah. Hopefully not too long. Mm. In verse 8 and in verse 10, this mountain, you're not saying, I mean, it could be like this Armageddon, so it's some rock from outer space, or is this
It could be some meteor, some asteroid. That's my take on it.
But this, in verse 10, it says a star fell from heaven burning like a torch.
The fancy word for it is phenomenological language. Uh-huh. That is, the way things look, to as the Bible describes, the sun is rising and the sun is setting and the stars falling. namely comets, asteroids.
So do you think this could be man-made, or is it all...
Could it be man-made, some man-made, you know, nuclear war?
Yeah, kind of.
Hal Lindsey has... I can mention names now because we're about to go here. Hal Lindsey has got a lot of mileage out of this nuclear war scenario. And it's not provable. I'm a little hesitant at locking in on making these contemporary forms of weapons. I don't say you can't use it as illustrative. Mm-hmm. Who knows what kind of weapons we may have? This lasts 100 more years. We've got one weapon being developed. I understand it's kind of an X-ray bomb. You drop it, and it just kills everybody but doesn't destroy anything. So those things can be illustrative, so that would be as far as I'd want to go.
Well, I guess the bottom line is, are these natural or, I mean, not man-made, but...
No, I think these are supernatural judgments. These that God, this is God's intervention, if you will. God is breaking into this. So these are not simply ecological disasters that have been created by human beings, and like the house is falling in, what have we done? This is what God is taking direct action in bringing this to pass. I won't be dogmatic on this, but you know, I think that my opinion is that I think that the world may very well master a lot of more control over ecological concerns with DNA, where it is now, and molecular biology and the way science is going, and that may very well be part of the deception that, you know, the world will get into, that we got it under control. Look what we're going to have people living to 200 years of age. We're going to eliminate this, or we can control the weather. We've found ways to deal with hurricanes. I'm speculating. I don't know. And I don't want to get into too much of that kind of thing here. Let's yes, Ron, since you're the chairman of the Board of Elders, you get a little privilege here. All right.
Here we have ice and fire and blood.